But it is really a great privilege to see you, to be with you, to stand in for your beloved Kirky, which is impossible to do. So I'm not even trying to pretend that I can do that. She is just the most gracious, beautiful woman. I did get a chance to be with her a little bit yesterday, and she looked better yesterday after surgery and all the complications than I'll ever look. And I'm just like, what's up with that? You know, it's just the spirit of the Lord in her just comes through, doesn't it? So powerfully. And it's just a blessing to be in her presence. So I felt it a great gift to me yesterday to do that. And, you know, she isn't here today to teach this lesson, but she's living this lesson. Because she said, a quote, "Believing God is in control and can be trusted gives me great peace." And as she talked about her story of the surgery, which I'm sure she'll share with you, there were times when things were going wrong that she didn't even know about, that she had no physical clues, because she was actually asleep when she was bleeding out, as they call it, and it was only picked up in a blood test, and she was asleep and wouldn't have known it if, you know. And so there she says, see, God's in control. He knew, and I didn't. So, you know, she can't teach this lesson today, but she's just living it. And it's just such a great privilege to get to teach this lesson. Although I have to tell you, it really challenged me. Anybody else get a little challenged by chapter 9? Is God in control of everything? Can you trust him? I mean, you guys are gutsy women. You have taken on some serious questions in this Bible study. I looked over, Kirky sent me a book, and I looked over and have kind of been going through some of it, and I thought, whoa, they're talking about things that, you know, people don't talk about everywhere in the Christian faith. You know, we don't want to ask those big questions. Is God good? You know, that's a huge question. Does God know me and care about me? You know, where can I go for absolute truth? Who can I turn to? And of course, number 9, it's a good thing it's number 9. Because, you know, you've got to have gone through all those other things, you know, to get to number 9. You have had to answer a few of those questions. And so I think you're a gutsy group. And I admit, I can, you know, I'm on board with this God is in control thing almost like up to maybe 99% thing. Because there's always these things that keep coming up in my life that challenge me to rethink this question again. Is it? You know, is anybody else in that situation? I don't want to be alone out there, you know, but there, you know, aren't there things that just keep coming up, even like this week, you know, in the national news, and you're just like, whoa, I've got to think about that all over again. Who is in control? And I think we can assuredly say that God is, and that he is the king, and he will come. But I think you're a gutsy group. And one of the great illustrations in her chapter is Jean's daughter's story of how she dealt with that. And so we wanted to include Jean in this day so that she could bring us up to date, give us her own perspective on what happened in her daughter's life. And so I would like Jean to do that now, if you wouldn't mind, Jean, to just kind of get us started this morning. So welcome your friend, Jean Bodman. Hi.
Can you hear me without a mic? I do have a voice that carries. Can you hear me all right?
You know what? I can put this on you. Okay.
I wrote my comments so that I would not be prone to wander, which could happen, or break down or something. So
thank you very much. This room is filled with mothers and grandmothers, and so I have to think that there are many of you here who have had a disastrous telephone call. Ours came on March the 6th, 1996, when our daughter Susie called from Niceville, Florida, to say that officers from the base had just come to tell her that her wonderful, godly husband of nearly 8 years, Mark Todd, had been killed. Susie said that as she went to the door, she saw a military car in the driveway, and it took all the strength she had to open the door because she knew there was only one reason why that car would be there. Mark had successfully piloted the hot F-16 fighter jet for several years, and it was ironic that he was killed in a small plane in El Salvador while he was conducting search and rescue training missions with the El Salvadoran Air Force. He was in the back of that plane, which was piloted by two El Salvadoran pilots. It was determined that pilot error caused the crash into a canyon wall. All three were killed on impact. As you know, if you have gone through such tragedies, adrenaline and overwhelming details get you through the first few days. We attended the service at First Baptist Church of Niceville, and then the service at the Air Force Academy with full military honors. If you have ever attended such a service, and I know a number of you were with us that day, you know that it is filled with dignity and drama. I did well until the lowering of the casket when F-16s thundered overhead in the missing man formation. Those planes were piloted by Mark's friends who had come from all over the world to pay this last tribute to their fallen comrade. With the formalities over, day-to-day life in this new world began. My friends had already canceled my calendar, which at that time was filled with many volunteer commitments, so that I could go to live with Susie for several months. She was 7.5 months pregnant with their second son at the time of Mark's death, and Zach had just celebrated his second birthday when they were in Colorado at Christmas with us. Our first glimpse of Susie's strong faith came the day after Mark's death when we finally got to Florida. Susie's first words to us were, "I know God has a good plan for my life, and I can hardly wait to see what it is because it's really crummy now." If you've read the page which Kirky printed about Susie in today's lesson, you know that she had already thrown herself into God's care as she went to him in her grief and anguish that first night. In the weeks that followed, as we shared the responsibilities of attending to all the details that occur after a military death and the intense duties of caring for a 2-year-old and a newborn, it was obvious that my reactions were different from Susie's. It was hard for me to believe that God could be in this whole thing because Mark was just too fine a man for God to allow to die at age 33. Susie just seemed to accept the fact that God was involved and he had to be up to something quite amazing to take this stellar, God-fearing love of her life. She spent a great deal of time in God's Word, seeking his guidance and praying back to him the promises that he has made to care for the widow and for the brokenhearted, claiming these promises as her own. Because she trusted that God was indeed present and in control, she prayed that he would give her tangible signs of his presence so she would not miss anything that he was doing for her. I have to admit that my own prayers were on a much lower plane than this. God faithfully answered Susie's prayers and kept her going and growing through her grief day by day. Friends had sent her many verses which she highlighted in her Bible so that she could draw upon them as gifts of strength, hope, and peace. One day she felt that she was forgetting things about Mark, even his voice. The scent of his clothing was disappearing, and she prayed that she would retain all the memories that she desperately wanted to hold on to. That day she was arranging things on her mantle and was drawn to a little box that Mark had given her. He had put a little love note in it when he gave it to her, but Zach had gotten to it and chewed it to destruction. She opened the box to find another note that Mark had written to her, expressing again his love for her. All the memories flooded back and she felt at peace. Some weeks ago, Kirky said that we walk on prepared ground. Do you remember that? When I asked her later what this meant, she said that one of the names of God, Jehovah Jireh, means the one who goes before and knows our needs has already made provision for them. It was difficult to see how this was evident as events were unfolding, but the gift of time gives a real perspective on this. Shortly after I moved back to Colorado Springs after Alex's birth, plus a couple of months to get a good routine in line for Susie, the youth pastor from their church started coming over to be a contact for the little boys. Neither Mark nor Susie had met this man before, but Pat Howell was involved in Susie's and the boys' lives from very early on after the accident. This is the man that Susie married a couple of years later, and Pat is as involved and loving a husband and father as one could imagine. Pat had never married and wasn't even dating at the time because he simply hadn't found anyone that he felt inclined to spend time with. His relationship with Susie simply grew over time as they spent time together in a very neutral but nurturing relationship. Because of the tragedy Susie has experienced, she has been a resource to many people who consider her safe to talk with about her own grief, about their own grief. She's had many occasions where someone will approach her and say that she doesn't know them, but they know who she is, and they would like to talk with her about their similar experiences. Susie takes time to share her life with any who wish it. When we were with her recently, she made a call to a woman she didn't know, but whom friends had encouraged her to call because the woman had just recently lost her husband. She told this woman how much it had meant to her to have a contact, another pilot's wife who had lost her husband a year before Mark's death. This woman was an encouragement because she was simply further along the journey and was getting her life in order. Susie offered to be that kind of resource to the newly grieving widow. Just this year, Susie became a resource for those experiencing overwhelming guilt as well as grief in an episode that she would give nearly anything not to have had. This involves Susie and Pat's then 9-month-old daughter, Piper, who has been an absolute delight to them and a child they never planned to have. Just as an aside, it was, in fact, during the confusion of Hurricane Ivan that so disrupted lives in the Florida Panhandle in 2005 that Piper was conceived. When Susie called us to tell us that she was pregnant, she had me sit down first and then said, "We have no idea how this happened." My response, of course, was, I thought we had that talk years ago. At any rate, this surprise has been a real blessing to them, and it was a terrible disaster on Good Friday of this year when Piper pulled an iron down on herself, suffering third-degree burns on her hands and her abdomen. Susie had gotten up early, as usual with Piper, and was working on her new embroidery machine. She turned the iron on and was confident that it was in a place that Piper couldn't get to in her walker. Piper did get to it, and the deed was done in just seconds. Piper and Susie were airlifted by helicopter from their home, first to the hospital in Pensacola, and then on to the nearest pediatric burn unit, which is in Birmingham. Susie's anguish over this was understandably intense, and she could only keep reliving the incident in her mind and really didn't know if Piper would even survive. The wounds looked so terrible. Again, as she turned to God, she prayed that he would lead her out of her grief and guilt. She was led to Isaiah 43:18. "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it?" This brought the peace Susie so desperately needed in order to be the joyful mom she has always been. Besides the initial surgery, Piper recently had plastic surgery on the most severely burned hand and will probably have more in the future, but both hands are functional and she is a very happy toddler. I can only observe through this entire journey as I have watched our daughter work through tremendous sadness and loss in ways that far exceed my own abilities, that God is indeed good. He does care. He is in control. Susie believed from the very beginning that God would lead her through her overwhelming loss. Her life is full of joy and vibrancy. We have surely observed the truth of God's promise stated in Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity."
Can you stay up for just a minute? I want to pray for your family. Well, isn't this a beautiful testimony of what God can do? And I would just like to pray for their family, and would you join it with me? Lord, I just thank you for this beautiful word that has gone forth today in the word of the testimony. And we know, Lord, that it defeats the enemy's purposes and many, many lives as it goes forth. And so I just thank you for Jean's courage to do it. And I thank you for Susie and her dear husband and children, especially little Piper. We think of her today, Lord. And we just pray that you would continue to heal her in every way and that you would bring a lasting peace to Susie's heart. Just in the whole area of what did I do. Just thank you for this family and bless them in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome. That is a beautiful, beautiful demonstration, isn't it, of God's unfailing love in the midst of all kinds of circumstances. And we all have circumstances. There's not a woman in this room that hasn't been confronted with circumstance. You know, I myself, our family, we haven't been to that place that Jean has had to go, but we've been to other places, as you have. You know, we've been to the place of, you know, wondering what's happening to a prodigal daughter out on the prodigal road for years. We've been to the place of unplanned and unprepared for pregnancy. We've been to the place of you know, domestic violence and disease and things like that coming into our family unit that we never planned and never prepared for. And I think these are the places, women, these are the places we have to make a decision. We have to make a decision at the every day when it's okay, so that when the disaster comes, we'll be ready, won't we? You know, and the story of Joseph, it's such a beautiful story of how he encouraged the people that he was with to store up the grain for 7 years, because he said the famine is coming. And when you're sitting here in this room today, this is what you're doing for yourself and for those you love, is that you're storing up. You're storing up in your heart. You're storing up in your spirit. You're storing up in your mind, so that you can then become, when it gets hard, when the disaster comes, when the flood comes in, you're a woman that can stand in the midst of it, because you've stored it up. You know, Kirky gave us some great scriptures to look at in her lesson. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. I am God and there is no other, declaring the end from the beginning. My counsel shall stand. I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. That's a great God. Jeremiah 32, 26, 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? That's just a telling question, isn't it? Because it's too hard for me sometimes. It's going to be too hard for you sometimes. But there's nothing impossible for God. Job 42:2, I know that you can do everything, referring to the Lord, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted or withheld from you. That was Job's declaration at the very end of a very tumultuous life. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. I am a grandmother. We had Luke is now 8. He was our first grandson, and then we had to wait, and now we've just had 3 more within the last year. Isaac and Benjamin and Marin. Nobody knows where they got that name, Marin. It took us almost a full pregnancy to just say it. Marin? Is it Marin? Is it Marion? Is it, what is it? It's Marin. If you've watched Braveheart, you know where it came from, because it's in there, some kind of name out of there. But anyway, she's our first little granddaughter, and so we're just like, ooh, pink, 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 everywhere pink. We're having so much fun. But it's so encouraging to know that the plans of his heart is to all generations. Because in this room is represented generation upon generation upon generation. And the godliness that you have taken into your heart and into your family is going to sift down through the generations. Remember what he said in Deuteronomy. You know, the sins of the fathers will be visited upon the children to the third and the fourth generation. But the goodness of the Lord will be passed to 1,000 generations. Isn't that encouraging to you today? Aren't you encouraged to think that the things that you're doing are actually going to have eternal effect on the people that you love the most, those generations yet to come? Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Geraldine and I were laughing about how God is in control of everything, but he kind of needed her to get on board this morning, you know? And she did. I'm here, so that's good. That's good. Daniel 5:23, the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways. That became very poignant to me when my mother was dying of a lung disease where she had to be put on oxygen and was really struggling for breath. He held her breath in his hand until he called her home. You know, I'm just really encouraged today about the sovereignty of God. And, you know, I do know that this issue of sovereignty for me is more than just about who's in ultimate control. It's about a daily decision to submit my will to his. You know, we can get pretty esoteric and theological and heady about who started it all. And we might all agree in here about that. God started it. God created it. God began it. And we can also pretty much all get on board about who's going to end it all. We know our days are in his hands, and, you know, death has no is no respecter of persons. So, you know, it's not exactly that we don't know that God is in, that he made everything and he'll bring it all to himself in the end. But it's a life in between that presents me with the biggest challenge. Is that true of you too? It's like you can cast him out on the edges and the parentheses, but what's going on in between here is really something that we have to confront every day. I have to decide every day for myself. Today, is it going to be my way or his way? Is it going to be my thoughts or his thoughts? Is it going to be my goals or his goals? My direction or his direction? My life, is it my life or his life? Those are daily, maybe hourly, maybe minute by minute decisions. My mother was a recovering alcoholic, and she said, you know, you don't make that decision just to recover from alcoholism just one time in your life and it's a done deal. She said, you make it every day, every hour, every minute. And I feel like that's a great paradigm for us as we're looking at, is God in control? You know, God is in control, but he is not controlling. God is in control, but he's not controlling. He doesn't force us. He invites us to participate with him in the redemption of the world. In one of our particular struggles in our family life, actually, it just keeps coming up again and again. You know, I would like to say that it was just one time that we had this particular struggle. But, you know, families go through a lot of things, don't they? And you just think you're over one and another will pop up. It's like those squirrel machines at the arcade. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those, but, you know, you take this big padded club, you know, and the squirrel heads pop up randomly, and you're supposed to try to hit. Anybody ever done that? Try, you know, if you've had a kid anywhere in an arcade, you know, and when you hit one down, another will pop up, and the goal is to try to get them all down at once, and you just make yourself crazy trying to do it. I think that's mostly the way our lives are. As soon as we get one thing solved, another thing will pop up, won't it? So it's going to happen, and we're going to have to continue to just persevere through. But one of the scriptures that has really been meaningful to me in my life, and I believe the Lord spoke to me at a time when I was really confused about his control, his sovereignty. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on you, and to your God, for he will freely pardon. And then this is the place that really I have committed to memory. The Lord is speaking here. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That was great comfort to me at a time of great need. Because I thought, I don't get it. I can't understand it. With the information I have about my life, my child's life, my husband's life, my sister's life, and about who you are as God, these things don't match up. And it was comforting to me to realize and to be reassured again in the scripture, Isaiah 55, that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And so every day I have to make a decision. My way or your way, God? What's it going to be today? Who is going to be in control of my day? Not just my future, not just my past, but my day. And I would like to use the illustration of the rich young ruler briefly here in Mark. Because for me, he is an illustration of just being confronted, an individual that's been confronted with really the sovereignty of God. He was confronted with his own preoccupation with self. And he had a choice to lay that down and follow Jesus, not knowing where it would lead, or to continue on his own way and forfeit the kingdom adventure now. In other words, the rich young ruler is really confronted with the idea of, is he going to go his way or God's way? And he chose his own way and forfeited a great adventure that I think is available to all of us to participate in the redemption of the world with the Lord Jesus Christ as we follow him. Each of you women, in your own circumstances, in your own lives, in your own homes, in your own communities, in your own schools, in your own places of business, have a God-given opportunity to partner with the King of Heaven in redeeming the world in your place. But we have to follow him. So briefly here, let me just reiterate the story. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." Right there, he kind of stopped the man in his tracks and said to him, "Are we on the same page about who is God and who's not? Are you on the same page about who's God and who's not?" I get confused sometimes, especially as a parent and a grandparent, you know. I easily step in and still try to tell them what to do. You know, they're all in their 20s and 30s, but, you know, I still think I know more than they do. And, I get confused sometimes about who's God and who's not. And Jesus was kind of asking the rich young ruler here, this young man that fell at his feet and called him the good teacher. He said, is this a spiritual perception here that I'm dealing with? Or is this just someone that has misunderstood who's God and who's not? Because he said, there's only one good. There is only one good. God is good. Interesting, when he addresses him the next time, he only calls him teacher, not good teacher. He says, no one is good except God. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Well, you know, they lost me kind of up there somewhere on the list. You know, I haven't committed murder, but, you know, if you take it back to Matthew and he says, if you've ever called anybody fool, you know, you've committed murder in your heart. So I kind of go on that deal. But I don't call people I know fool, but I'll tell you, some people on the freeway I have called once or twice. Maybe just once or twice, maybe fool and maybe worse. We won't repeat the rest of the words. But I know you've never done that. I know you've never harbored any evil thoughts in your heart when somebody cut you off. But some of us just aren't as holy yet. But anyway. And this man says, teacher, all these I've kept since I was a boy. Well, good for you. You know, really proud of you. And I think this is where we get confused, where we have taken things up in our own hands. And where we've tried to be really good Christian women. And where we've tried to learn about Jesus and then just leave him there and go out and do it, you know. That's not what Jesus is looking for. He's not looking for people that just know how to do good things. He's looking for followers. People that will get behind him. Because see, what you're doing is when you take your information, your little religious information, your good things that Kirky's been telling you to do for the last 8 weeks and others, and you go off and do it by yourself. You're just saying, thank you very much, God. I really appreciate the information, and now I'll just be happy to do it for you. This was a riveting statement to me that I read in one of the books on prayer that I'm reading recently, and it said this: anything or anyone that you have not committed to pray about, you've basically told God, thank you, I'll take care of this myself. That really convicted me. I guess it kind of convicted me like it convicted the young ruler here of all the places that I have still yet to invite God into, be in control. All the things I just feel like I'm doing good handling it myself. You know. You've had just a poignant example of that this week in your own community, haven't you? You know, dear Pastor Haggard has just, you know, he's been put under the discipline of the Lord, I really believe. But what it caused me to say was, Lord, search my heart. Come, Lord Jesus, and show me the places I have yet to release and relinquish to you. Because those are the places I am the most vulnerable. So the rich young ruler was confronted right there. Jesus looked at him and loved him. It is God's great, glorious, unfailing love that continues to call us deeper and deeper into the places of following him. One thing you lack, he said. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. You see, this is a classic example of someone trying to get out in front of God. I'm going to do it all right, and I'm going to get out there, and I'm going to get it done, and I'm going to be the righteous guy, and I'm going to look good, and I'm going to have the Christian life down and all that, and I'm going to be out in front of God. And basically what Jesus was calling him to was to stop, give up that you're still trying to build your life around, and follow me. You know, it's really, you know, it is about riches to some extent. You can use this passage for that. But to me, it says so much more than that because, well, I don't have a great deal of money, compared to a lot, you know, the rest of the world I do. But that probably wouldn't be the thing that would really cause me to have to stop and consider. You know, if Jesus came to me today and said, you know, get rid of all the clothes in your closet, I'd say, sure, you know, because I don't like him anyway. But, you know, but what is it in my life and in your life that causes you to hesitate and let God be in control? Oh, wow, you know. I have to admit, in listening even to Jean's story, I, what I'm sitting here thinking to myself is, what is that the way I would have reacted? You know, when my daughter's life is touched like that, would I have been as on board as Susie was with just seeking the Lord with all of my heart? I hope I would, but I'm not sure. You know, I'm not sure. We recently, you know, in the last year, have just been touched by this issue of domestic violence. And I have to tell you, our family has never experienced this in any of the extended family before. So this is something new for us, having it come into one of the marriages. And it shook me up. You know, it's all turned out as God has willed for the good. But I had to face the fact that it might not go that direction at one point. I had to face the fact that I might lose her in the midst of this. Then would I follow? You see, all Jesus is trying to dial up for the rich young ruler is the attachment that is keeping him in control, keeping himself in control and not giving God control. And basically, all he's trying to do is just set him free. When it's all going as planned, we don't have this question as much, do we? But when we're thwarted in our lives by disease or disaster or another's choice or anything out of our control and out of our paradigm for our life, the question looms. Because whether you realize it or not, you all have a little picture of your life on the wall and how you think it should go. And how you want it to go. And when that picture falls down and breaks into a million pieces, then you have this question right in front of you. Who is in control? So the rich young ruler turned away. At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said once again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were even more amazed because in their religious viewpoint, to be rich was to be godly. You probably know that. The Jewish mindset at the time was if you were rich, then you were favored of God. So now Jesus has just turned their paradigm and flipped it upside down and said, these are the people that are going to have the hardest time entering the kingdom of God. And so the disciples get really upset and they just, then who, Lord, can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. What Jesus is asking us to do is to sell out and follow him. Only he knows the way. One particular situation in my life a number of years ago brought me to this place where I didn't know which way to turn. And as I was sitting before the Lord and reading the word and praying, a picture came into my mind that has really helped me along the way. And I might have shared this with you at another time, but I'd like to share it again at this point. It was a picture of a road, a two-lane paved pavement. Kind of in a very pastoral setting, but a straight road. And it wasn't a major highway. It was just one of those country roads, you know, that we used to all love and enjoy and now don't get to drive on as much as we'd like. And it was very pastoral and very beautiful. And I kind of remember it being the fall of the year and the trees were gorgeous. And I remember kind of feeling like I was walking down the road and all of a sudden the pavement just ended. And out before me stretched this field, just a field of kind of grain like grass, and there was no path. And I think it was kind of the way that I was feeling at the time, that I had come to the end of the pavement, and I didn't know where to turn. And in this prayer time, I felt like I could, had the impression at least, of Jesus coming across the field toward me and holding out his hand and saying, "Now, come, follow me." I think that's the beautiful part of this story is that Jesus was holding out his hand to the rich young ruler and just wanted him to follow. Dallas Willard says in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, "When I reach the frontier or the end of my need and know my limitations, Jesus says, blessed are you." So if there's anyone in this room today that has just felt like they've just kind of reached the end in some aspect of their life where they just don't understand what's going to come next, I have good news for you today. The Lord is here. He's stretching out his hand. He's saying, "You can trust me. I am in control. Follow me." One other scripture before we end I'd like to share with you is found in John 6. And I like this one too because, oh, I just like Peter. He's just so great. He just can say things that like nobody else. You know, it's really helpful to have a scripture that deals with being asked to look at hard circumstances and wonder what God is doing. You know, even if we admit that God is in control and you're all feeling really good about it today, you know, your phone could ring at any minute, like Jean's did, and you could I always like to say you're only a phone call away from absolute disaster. It can come in all kinds of ways. And there are still days. You know, I'm just admitting to you as a vulnerable Christian woman, there are still days when I ask the question, God, what the heck are you doing? Shake your head if you've ever had that thought, because I don't want to be alone in the room with that thought. Because as much as I can give over to believing that God is in control, there are still days when I think, what the heck are you doing? Because you see, Jesus is not asking us to be apart from the world, segregated out of the world. He's asking us to participate with him in the redemption of the world. There is this great balancing act of God's sovereignty and man's sin. For we are sinful people in a sinful world. In John 6, Jesus was explaining some of the more difficult aspects of following him. And that it wasn't just all going to be, you know, happy, happy trails, you know, to you and all that. He was giving this discourse on him being the bread of heaven. And what he said that was so captivating, we're not going to actually deal with the content of it, but it was really disturbing to the people, is he said... He was talking about the bread of heaven and his body being the bread of life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. This is the bread that came down from heaven. He says, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Now, we could do a whole nother teaching on what exactly he meant here. But it says, on hearing this, many of the disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? And then he goes on, what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? And he goes on, and Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. From this time, verse 66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. What would it take? Or do you feel like you wanted to turn back? From this time forward, this hard word, this hard teaching, this hard set of circumstances from Jesus caused many to turn back and not follow him. Then he turns to the 12. You know, and I just think, oh my gosh, they were probably standing behind him going like this when he was saying these hard, hard words to the rest of the crowd. They're probably going, they don't get it. They're walking away. Help, help. You know? And he's like looking at the crowd and they're all behind him going, it's okay. Don't worry about it. We'll explain it later. You can get it another way. Don't panic. You know, we'll put you in a lower class. You know, you don't all have to be ready for this, you know. Just, you know, we've got food, you know. There's lunch after it, you know. Stick around. We're going to talk about the holiday table. You know, you don't have to get all worked up about, you know, not wanting to do the body and blood thing, you know. Because, you know, who wants to eat the body and blood thing? You know, that's pretty dramatic. But Jesus, unfortunately, turns to them, just like he turns to each of you and to me, in the midst of the very hardest place you will go. And he says to them, these words that cut me to the heart, do you want to leave me too? Do you want to leave me too? I've had Jesus ask me this question in a kind of a different way. In a place where I was with one of my family circumstances, thinking, I don't deserve this. I don't want this. This isn't fair. We've been good Christian parents, you know. Raise our kids to believe in you. We're in full-time ministry. Come on, Lord. I don't deserve this. I don't want this. I quit. Well, luckily, he loves me and knows me and said to me, kind of like, do you want to leave me too? Because you said you wanted to be a disciple. And a disciple lays down their life. Just cut me to the heart. And I just fell down weeping and said, no, I don't want to go anywhere. I really do want to just be with you. That's not quite how Peter did it. He was a little, you know, more dramatic. So he asked the 12, are you going to leave me too? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Good for you, Peter. And I think probably all the disciples were standing behind him going, yeah, what he said. Yeah, what he said. You know, as we encounter our issues, women, I guess I have three thoughts. Kirky left you a beautiful list of things to do to encourage your walk in faith and believing and setting God out as being in control. I have three of my own. When you're trying to answer the questions, are you in control? Is God in control? Is your religion in control? Or are you going to go down that scary, awful, unknown, following Jesus out in front of you road and really let him take the lead? I think there's three things we can do. First of all, we've got to decide. You just got to step into it. You know, such a beautiful example in her story of Susie, just stepping up. This is God for me. I don't know how. I don't know when. I don't know what it'll look like, but this is God, and I take it. That's a phrase that has served me well and served others well that I have shared it with. This is God for me. This is God for me. This is God for Ted Haggard. This is God for his family. This is God for that church. This is God for your community. This is God for the kingdom. Because he is a mighty God. And he will bring all things under the feet of Jesus. So decide. Make a decision. And like I said, you won't decide just once. You'll decide over and over and over again. This is God. This is God. I've had to say it to my sister. I've had to say it to my kids. They've had to say it back to me. The second thing, I think, after we decide, is that then we have to practice. And if you practice on a daily basis to give the little things over, you'll be ready when the intersection of disaster comes. I think that our dear brothers and sisters in the Amish community have been a beautiful example of that, have they not? The things that you've been able to read of them. They did not hesitate. They did not miss a step in releasing forgiveness to the man that had killed their daughters. It was almost the next day news, wasn't it? The Amish community releases forgiveness. They attend his funeral. There were as many Amish at his funeral as anyone else. They invited her, the widow, to their daughter's funeral, showing her that they still consider her a member of their larger community. They have set up a fund among them to contribute to the ongoing care of her and her children. These people have practiced every day. They made a decision that God told them to forgive, and they have lived it out every day. Practicing it in the little ways. So that when the intersection of disaster came, they knew what to do. And finally, when you feel like you're going to faint, stick together. find what I call a sister in the hall. Find a sister in the hall. Find a Peter. Find somebody that will stand up and say, this is God for you. God's in control. You'll make it through. You're a woman after God's own heart. I see it in you. I know it in you. I believe it for you until you can believe it for yourself. And then you just stand behind him and say, yeah, what she said. My sister and I had an opportunity to do this for one another in a very poignant set of circumstances when my father, a couple of years ago, was struck with a series of very disastrous medical things, kind of their fault. And the first one, I won't go into the details of all of it, but the first one is where I coined the phrase sister in the hall. Because we were sitting, my mother was still alive at the time and fully well, and we were sitting waiting for my dad to have a simple procedure on his carotid artery in the room, in the cath lab in the hospital in Seattle. It's very simple, the doctor said. No problems. I'm going to let the technician do it. They're going to insert a stent in your carotid artery. You're just going to get so much more blood flow to your brain. It's just a great thing to do. We can do it. It's no problem. And we were sitting out in the waiting room, and, you know, mom's reading the magazine, and, you know, we're just kind of chilling. And, you know, the guy comes out, and he says, well, you know, we're having a little trouble getting that tube up through his leg, which is where they like to go through, and so we're just going to go straight into the carotid artery, and it's okay, don't worry, the surgeon's on hand. He's doing a little surgery in another room, but we're talking back and forth, and, you know, we're trusting women, you know. We're just like, yeah, okay, everybody's good here, we're good, you know. About 15 minutes later, we see people start running, and we hear over the loudspeaker, you know, code 991 to the cat. It wasn't 991, what was it? Was something like code 99 to the cath lab, code 99 to the cath lab. And I'm telling you what happens. If you've been in a hospital setting where they call a code, whoever is closest, if they can, drops what they're doing and comes to that situation with everything they have to bring, including equipment and themselves and everything. So we're sitting in this waiting room, and all of a sudden, people just start running past us with carts and equipment, and they keep calling it, and they're all going into this place behind these double doors down this hall where we know our dad is. And I'm pretty sure he's the only one in there. And he kind of has a bad heart anyway, and so I'm thinking he's had a major heart attack. So I turn to my sister and I try to be real quiet. Beth, I think that's Dad. And Beth, who's the more effervescent one of us, turns to me and goes, it is not. It is not. It can't be him. It's not. And my mother's over there flipping through the magazine. What are you girls talking about? You know, and people are running by us, you know, and we're just, I'm like going nuts, you know, thinking my dad's, you know. And so pretty soon we kind of get the idea that it is Dad. And no one's telling us, but we're getting the idea. And I said, Beth, it is Dad. We need to go find out what's happened to Dad. And my dear little mom said, well, I'm going to the bathroom. And, you know, she kind of has lived a lot of her life in denial. But at this point, she, you know, so she went into the bathroom and told us later that she just got down on her knees and said, Lord, give me one more year with this man. Which turned out to be the year of her illness. And he did live through this. So it was very telling. But anyway, so as she's in the bathroom, I grab my sister's arm and I said, we're going to go find out what's happened to Dad. Come on. And so we go back in this long hallway, and there is, and you have to understand, she's my older sister. She brought me to the Lord. She's mentored me in faith. She's always the one that has the right prayer at the right time, and she's always Johnny on the spot with, it's going to work out and you're good. And, you know, so she's been my Peter, you know. And so we go back this hallway, and, you know, his room is at the very end, and I see caregivers, like nurses, standing with their backs against the wall, just, you know, kind of like almost fainting. And I'm thinking, that's a bad sign. And so, and we kind of glance in the door, and there's just blood everywhere on the floor, just blood everywhere, which prompted the prayer. And they slam the door when they see us coming. And I'm like, and Beth, who, she's really close to my dad. They're very, very kindred spirit. She just went to pieces. No, it can't be dead, like this. And I was just prompted by the Lord to turn to her, and I grabbed her arms and I said, let's plead the blood of Jesus over his life. Just say that with me, Beth. Plead the blood of Jesus. We plead the blood of Jesus for mercy. We plead the blood of Jesus. And we were in the hall, so that's the sister in the hall thing. So when she wasn't able, when she fainted, luckily God gave me the faith to stand up and say, let's do this. And that's what you can do for one another. And my dad came through it, lost 8 units of blood, they punctured his carotid artery. He bled out, completely closed his windpipe. Had to do an emergency tracheotomy. They brought the surgeon. He dropped his surgery. Poor guy that was on the table. I don't know who he was operating on. Came running in, slit his throat from ear to ear, put in an emergency tracheotomy, and he lived through it and is well to this day. But this is it, women. We have before us this wonderful, wonderful opportunity to choose to follow, to decide that, yes, this is God, and we will follow him, to practice it in our daily lives as well as in the big times. And when we grow faint, grab somebody and say, help, believe for me till I can believe it again for myself. Just appreciate you letting me be with you today, and I would just like to close in prayer. O sovereign God, we acknowledge you today as the great and awesome Father, God of all creation, keeper of our hearts, our lives, our circumstances. Lord, we decide today again, anew and afresh, that you are God and we are not. We place all of our lives in your hands. All of the many circumstances that are represented in this room today, Lord, the disease that's represented here, the confusion that's represented here, Lord, the broken relationships that are represented here, Jesus, the prodigal sons and daughters that are represented here, Jesus, the grandchildren that may be sick or confused or not doing well in school, we present them to you today, Lord. We present those that we love and those that we know about. We present even those that we have never met. Our sisters in deepest, darkest Africa who are being raped and brutalized every day. Lord, all of these circumstances, those that have had floods and disasters and hurricanes and tsunamis, Lord, we just open our hands and say, God, have your way. So we decide today to let you be in control. And then, Lord, we take up the little things that you have placed right before us. We choose today to live a godly life. We practice, even in the ways we treat one another, to be loving and forgiving as you have taught us. And, Lord, we lay down anything that's keeping us from you today. Those riches, those places, those things that we still feel so attached to, we just put them at your feet today, Lord, for all we really want in our hearts is to be followers of you. For like Peter, we say today, Lord, where else could we go? You have the words of life. And Lord, we don't just stand here on our own, but we stand together. Sisters in the hall, grabbing one another when we need to and saying, you can do this. This is God for you. I'll pray for you. I'll believe for you until you can believe for yourself again. So just thank you, Lord, that you really grace us with this wonderful opportunity to answer the cosmic question, is God in control and can I trust him? We say together today a resounding yes. Now let the peace of God come into your hearts. Let it permeate all the places. Thank you, Jesus. In your glorious name we pray. Amen.